Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13. As Pastor Scott mentioned, I'm going to continue a study on the Lord's teaching on prayer. And it is a good morning. I always enjoy coming together and hearing God's people sing and learning new songs and singing praises to His name. It's always good to see you as we gather together to worship. And especially in this day and age, not just in our country, but throughout the world, we know that gathering together as God's people is becoming a little more challenging for various reasons. So it is good to see you this morning. If you look at verse 5, we'll continue. We see here, beginning in verse 5, "Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? You then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Father, as we come to this text this morning, I pray that you will show us the truth in it, that we will understand it, we will apply it to our lives for the glory of your name and for our growth and as a good testimony to those around us. We thank you that we can come before your throne with confidence through Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we are here this morning, we would glorify you as we receive your word and act upon it as hearers and doers. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you will remember that we went through verses 1 through 4 and looked at the Lord's Prayer. And as we began that, we looked at a pattern for prayer. Okay. Pattern because, as many have heard this prayer before, and even today as we sang it through song, many will just repeat this prayer. It is known as the Lord's Prayer. And many have seen it throughout history as kind of just a verbatim prayer. You repeat the words, you say it, there's some kind of formula that's added to it, and that is the prayer you pray. But we understand from the text that that's not what Jesus had in mind at all. This is more of a pattern for prayer. And so we saw the first couple of requests focused on God. That is that God's name will be hallowed, it will be sacred, it will be revered among the nations, and that his kingdom will be established, that what is taking place in heaven now will take place here on earth, so that we see every part of existence under that authority and the kingdom of God established. We want to see what is happening in heaven here on earth. And then the next three requests had to do with our daily needs. We saw that we were to request for the daily bread, and that is not just the food, but anything that we need on a regular basis. And then there was the forgiveness of sins, that we are to ask for the forgiveness of our debts, the debts that we have before God, the debts that others have to us, we would also forgive them, and that this is part of our sanctification. So this is not talking about being saved and then losing it and then being saved and losing it. This is talking about asking for that forgiveness so that as we continue to grow in Christ, we'll be more like him as we remain holy in our walk, in our thoughts, and in our lives before him. And then there was the request to lead us not into temptation. That was to protect us from the attacks in this world, whether they come from other individuals, the thoughts of our own minds, the attacks of Satan as demons. We saw in Matthew that it is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So there seems to be a focus there on the attacks of Satan upon God's people. And so that was the pattern for prayer last week. This morning we're looking at perseverance in prayer as Jesus continues. And as he continues, he presents a parable. And so as we look at this teaching on perseverance, we're going to first look at a parable about persevering in prayer. After he gives the parable, he gives a precept. So we'll then look at the precept about persevering in prayer. And then he presents a promise, a promise about persevering in prayer. And so this is what we'll learn this morning. And with the idea of perseverance, we understand that that means that we need to be people of prayer, that our lives need to be marked by prayer. We need to be consistent with regular times of prayer before God. Well, let's look at the first point this morning, and that is a parable about persevering in prayer. Let me just remind you what the text says. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." And so as Jesus offers this parable, this story, to teach a principle, to give some instruction about prayer, this parable actually is kind of rhetorical in nature. Jesus asks a question. Suppose one of you has a friend. Literally, which one of you will have a friend? What he's asking his disciples is to kind of put themselves in the shoes of the one who's making the request. We have 3 individuals in this parable. There is the friend who came to visit. There is the friend who receives the visitor, who finds that he has no bread. And then there is the friend who is being requested, or the request is being made by his friend to provide the food. Well, Jesus is asking his disciples to put themselves in the position of the second man, the one who is going to a friend on behalf of another, requesting the loaves of bread. And so he says to them, as if I were to say to you, which one of you has a friend that would turn you away? Which one of you has a friend that would deny your request? And so there is that rhetorical question, the rhetorical nature of the parable. And really he's asking, who has a friend who would respond in this manner? Who of you, which one of you has a friend who would reject you, who would deny you in such a way? And the answer is none, no one. The answer doesn't need to be given because of the rhetorical nature of the question. Who has a friend like that? And they would be thinking to themselves, well, no one. I certainly don't. I'm not that kind of friend. I don't have friends who would treat me in such a way. And so with that in mind, let's go into the request of the friend in need. So as Jesus sets up this parable, those who are asking the questions, or the one who's asking for the food, the disciples are supposed to see it from his perspective. And so it's as if they are going to a friend, knocking on that door, and saying, "Friend, I need 3 loaves. Here you see, here's some of the bread that would be common in the nation of Israel. And so there's some here that's barley and some that is wheat. And these loaves were probably the equivalent of like rolls, not large loaves, but enough for one person. And so as this man is going to his friend, he's not asking for a buffet. He's not asking for a catered meal. He's asking for enough food for one person for one meal. And as he goes as a friend. He has an unexpected visitor, and as he does not have the food to provide for him, he needs something to place before this visitor. Now, for you and I, we might go to someone's house, and I know my wife and I, we've done this before. We invite people over, and sometimes it's kind of an unplanned thing. We're just like, sure, come on down. And we don't go out and buy something else, but we have a lot that is left over. And sometimes the leftovers are plentiful, and sometimes they're kind of slim. Sometimes they're really good, and sometimes, you know, they satisfy. But I don't know that we've ever had anyone turn us away or be insulted when we said, hey, well, help yourself. We've got this, and we have that, and you know, we can share what's here. That's not to say that if you come and visit us, we won't give you some, you know, food that hasn't been served before. We do that as well. But we're okay with that. And that's my point, is we're okay with leftovers. In their culture, to provide someone a loaf that was not a complete loaf would have been an insult. You just didn't do that. So this man might have had some bread around the house that had been used, that was served before. And maybe there was enough with what he had if he put it all together. But to give a person anything less than a full loaf, you just wouldn't think of doing that. And so this man goes to his friend, and he is asking him to give him what he needs to provide the hospitality. Now, this hospitality was expected. Now, this might sound odd to us, where this man is going to a friend at midnight saying, "Give me some bread." I don't know how I would respond if one of you came to my door at midnight and said, "Can you give me a loaf of bread?" I might say, "You know, there's 24-hour stores for that, or couldn't you wait until the morning? I mean, I don't know why you need bread so, you know, why it's such an urgent matter at midnight." But for them it was. Bread was a staple item. And whenever your visitor, whenever the sojourner came and was dwelling in your house, you were the host, you represented not just your family, you represented the entire community. And if you did not provide for that individual, it was not just negative on you, but negative for the entire community. And so this man goes to his friend. He says, I have a friend who's come to me. I don't have anything to provide. I know you have something. Would you please lend me 3 loaves? And so not only was his reputation at stake, but the reputation of the village was at stake, or the town, whatever area they were in. And so he goes as a friend. He doesn't come saying, "If you lend me this, I'll give you back with interest." This is not that kind of lending. This is more of, you go to your neighbor next door and you say, "You know, can I borrow a cup of sugar? Do you have some eggs? Do you happen to have any oil? I'm out." And I'm sure you have done that. We have done that. And there isn't the expectation that you're going to bring that exact amount back, or that you're going to pay them back with interest. You just do that because you're friends. You do that because you're neighbors. And so that's what was happening here. So this man went to his friend, who he believed had bread, and he says, "Please lend me 3 loaves. Now, what makes this man think this friend would have bread? I mean, at midnight, I'm sure he couldn't see into the house and see on his table or the shelves. Well, some commentators pointed out that in this time, people making bread, I mean, that was something that was pretty well known to those around them. You know, they would see people crushing the grain, preparing it, making it flour. You could smell it cooking. And so if they were nearby, you could smell that bread baking. I don't know if there's any, I came in through the backside this morning. I don't know if when you parked out there, if you smell their charcoal yet next door. But there are days when I go out in the parking lot, and from next door, I can smell that carne asada just in the air. I'm not there, but I know they have it. You smell the chicken, you smell the beef, you're like, "That's good." And so if you go there, you know, I know that smell is coming from this direction. Maybe you have experienced this. It's happened to me more than once. I'm driving somewhat close to an In-N-Out. I don't even have to see the building, but the windows in the car can be down, and I'm just like, where's it at? Get on the map, find it, there it is. I can smell it. Why? Because that smell just, it goes up into the air. And it's like if it fills every molecule. And as you just breathe it in, I mean, that goodness is just in there. It's all, I mean, you can taste it. Before you even see the sign, before you see the cross palm trees, right? You can tell I've been to In-N-Out. I love it. I think we're going to go to In-N-Out for lunch today. So, but the point is this man probably knew, because he would have seen them prepare. He would have smelled that they had made fresh bread. So he goes to his friend, and he says, "Friend, lend me some loaves." Again, he's not asking for a business loan. He's not going there for some kind of transaction. It's from one friend to another. "Hey, I'm in a pinch. Can you lend me some loaves? I have this situation. I'm not prepared to provide for him. Could you allow me the use of 3 loaves of bread?" The expectation is your neighbor's not going to turn you away. And that's why Christ brings this parable in a rhetorical manner. Which one of you has a friend who knows the custom of the village, who knows the importance of hospitality, who knows your situation? Which one of you has a friend who would say, "Don't bother me, go away"? You see, for us, that might seem unreasonable to go at midnight and ask for bread, but for them, it was perfectly understandable. It was accepted. That was normal for them. If you have this need, it's okay, come over and I will help. That was the expectation. So the response of the friend, that's why it was such a shock when Jesus brought it to the attention of the disciples. Which one of you has a friend like this? Again, the answer would be no one. This friend says, don't bother me. The door's already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Literally, he's saying, stop furnishing troubles to me. You're just bringing trouble at a late hour at night. You're inconveniencing me. Everyone's asleep. What are you doing? Go away. I mean, that's kind of the mentality that Christ is presenting here. And his response is really an indication that he sees his friend as a nuisance, an annoyance, an irritation. Just go back home. It's late. And so he offers up what are really some kind of lame excuses. We might not think it's lame. The door is locked. My kids are in bed. You know, I can't help you out. It's midnight. That's reasonable for us, but again, for them, it's not. In their day and age, in their culture, they would have opened the door and given the provisions that their friend needed. Now, just a little idea of what they were living in. This is a dwelling, obviously not from Christ's day, but a dwelling that would be like those homes that were used in the day of Christ there in Israel. And so most of them were kind of one-room dwellings, maybe an upper chamber. And as they're inside, it might have looked something like this. This is actually called the Parable House. And so this is one location that you can visit. And this is what it might have looked like inside, kind of a large room where they would gather. They would have their tables to eat, their beds to sleep, or the rolls that they would put on the floor. Kind of everything would happen in one room. I kind of imagined it as Little House on the Prairie. I don't know if you're familiar with that television show, but every time we watch that, and we watch an episode at least 3 or 4 times a week, and I'm always amazed when I look at their little cabin with Pa and Ma and Laura and Mary and Carrie and Albert, everybody there. They have this one room, but it's just divided. I mean, this big kind of square. There's the stove. There's the fireplace. Here's the table. There's the loft. There's the bedroom. It's all right there. Everything takes place in that one room. So you can understand. I mean, it makes sense from our perspective where this man who was being bothered at midnight would be justified in saying, go away. Don't bother me right now. The kids are sleeping. Maybe even whispering through the door, shh, they're asleep. I can't open the door. I'll wake them up. Right? We don't know. But again, this parable that Christ is presenting puts this man, shows him, presents him as if he's the one who's being unreasonable. Again, because of the culture. They understood it was normal to go and ask for help, even if it was midnight. And so we kind of get an idea of what was happening there. Now, in our day and age, one commentator puts it this way to give us the understanding of the urgency of the request. He says, this friend going to request 3 loaves of bread, for us, it would be like a friend who calls in the middle of the night to say that his wife is in labor and he needs to get her to the hospital right away, but his car won't start. Could he borrow your car? Who of you would say, I'm sorry, I left the car keys in the kids' bedroom, and I'm afraid I might wake them up? No one but the worst cad would come up with such weak excuses to put him off and leave his friend in the lurch during such an emergency. The neighbor does not need to raise a ruckus and keep ringing the doorbell. They do not even need to be friends for the one to feel the obligation to respond and offer help. This man has a legitimate need. It's an emergency. Of course, I can help. You can borrow the car or I'll drive you, whatever it might be. Let's get your wife to the hospital. Now, 3 loaves is not the same as a wife who is in labor, but the urgency in that day and age to provide for the house guest and the reputation of the village, it was certainly an important thing. And so this man going at midnight, knocking on the door and asking for 3 loaves was a very important and reasonable request. So why was the request granted? Jesus said, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Okay? So why did the friend who was awakened finally give in and give the man some bread? In one English word, it's persistence. He would not stop. He would not relent. In Greek, it's a bit different. Anaidion autou, his importunity. If you're familiar with that word, the idea is persistence to the point of annoyance, shamelessness, impudence. You know, it is an older Greek word, but it appears only one time here in the New Testament, and so that kind of causes commentators to scratch their heads at the use of this term. Is it presented in the positive, or is it presented in the negative? Because you would think if someone was described as a person who is shameless and impudent or an annoyance, you would say that's not a positive description of that person. But here, this man who was impudent, he was rewarded. And it seems as if Christ is presenting this as a good thing in this situation. Again, no commentator that I read had a dogmatic position. They kind of went back and forth. There's a positive aspect, there's a negative aspect. Here it seems to be that whatever it is, whether it's positive or negative, the result was is the man's request was granted. And that's the point that Christ is making. He did not give up. He did not relent. He continued to ask until the request was granted. I like what A.T. Robertson said in his word pictures. He gave an example of this found in the book of Genesis. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 33, we see a situation where Abraham is perhaps a little impudent. This is in the context of God giving Abraham the knowledge, the understanding that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed, that those two towns will be destroyed in a very short amount of time. So Abraham, we see in verse 23, came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on the account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and shall I speak? Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on the account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on the account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. It seems pretty clear in the context that Abraham knew that he seemed to be a bit of a pest, that he was speaking out of turn. He was kind of overstepping. I know who you are and I know who I am, but I've spoken once, but let me say this again, but..." And he goes on and on and on and takes the number down from 50 to 10. And you see his persistence. He does not relent. But what's his motive? I think he's trying to ensure the safety of Lot and his family. "My nephew's there. I know what Sodom and Gomorrah are like. You're going to be hard-pressed to find righteous people. What if there's only 10 people? And if you know the account, there weren't even 10. Not even Lot's family were considered righteous. So his motive was what? To ensure the salvation of Lot and his family, to call upon the mercy of God. See, Abraham's desire to see his family members saved from imminent destruction led him to persist in his request, even though he knew he was speaking out of turn, out of place. but his request was that the mercy of God be poured out upon even the smallest number of righteous people. This man who came to his friend at such a late hour was asking on behalf of his house guest. He was asking on behalf of the community. Friend, lend me some loaves so I can feed this man, so we can be known as a gracious and merciful and friendly and hospitable community, so that we don't tarnish the name of our community. Help me out. And that's Jesus' point in the parable. That regardless whether or not this man's importunity was positive or negative, in the end, the fact that he persisted eventually led to the provision for his request. This man did not stop asking, and his friend provided the need. And when you bring that back to the question, who of you has a friend who would respond in this manner? No one. Not in their day and age. I mean, if we bring it to our congregation today, which one of you would turn away the other in an emergency situation? None of us, I would hope. We would help each other out, even if it meant that we were put out, we were inconvenienced, it cost us some money, whatever it might be. Because friends provide for their friends, even when sometimes the requests seem to be absurd. So with that understanding, let's move on to the precept of prayer. Okay, the precept about persevering in prayer. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so in light of the parable, Jesus says, I say to you, he doesn't say the words, but here's a precept. Persevere in prayer by asking. Persevere in prayer by seeking. Persevere in prayer by knocking. What's interesting, when you look at the construction of these words are known as present imperative actives. That might not make a lot of sense to you, and I'm not going to get into the technical aspects of it, but what it means, the way it should be understood is this: keep asking, or keep on asking. Keep knocking, keep on knocking. Keep seeking, keep on seeking. That means that you are continually, habitually following the command of Christ. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop asking. Don't stop knocking. You do this as part of your life. It becomes a pattern of your prayer life, where you ask and ask and ask and ask and seek and seek and seek and knock and knock and knock. You don't stop. You continue. That's the understanding here. This present imperative is often a call to a long-term commitment, and it calls for the attitude or the action of the individual that they conform their lifestyle to fit that command. This is going to be a pattern of your life. This is going to be a characteristic of how you live. You continue to ask. You continue to seek. You continue to knock. And so when you make this connection with the persistence or the importunity of the friend in need, you can see that Christ is making a point. Don't give up. Don't just shoot up one prayer flare and then that's it. You continue to pray. You continue to ask. Now, I asked myself some questions as I was studying this. What are we to ask for? Jesus doesn't really say. What should we seek? It's not told. Where should we knock? He doesn't give specific answers. He's giving us the principle, he's giving us the precept, but not specific request, not specific places or things to ask or seek or to knock on those doors. And I think it's because from person to person, the situations vary. You're going to ask for different things. You will seek different things. You will knock on different doors. They're going to be different. The precept is the same for everyone. But our requests are different from person to person, from situation to situation. So that's why they're general statements. Now, as I was thinking of verses 1 through 4, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, and I'm just kind of thinking to myself, if we look at what Jesus said, beginning in verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give each of us our daily bread and forgive us our sins, and for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. If we look at those three requests that are specifically from us asking God to provide, just a thought. Again, I'm not trying to allegorize the text here, but maybe the asking is a connection to the daily bread. Keep on asking for what? Your daily bread. You need to keep asking. Keep on seeking. What? Keep on seeking the forgiveness of God. You don't stop asking for forgiveness. How about the knocking? Keep on knocking. Maybe it's connected to delivering us from the temptations and the evil one, a door of escape. Again, I'm not dogmatic with that. I'm not trying to get all, you know, spiritual with the context. He just doesn't tell us, but, I mean, it's important precepts. Maybe it has a connection. You know? Keep on asking for the daily bread. Keep on seeking the forgiveness of God, and keep on knocking for those doors that are going to give you the opportunity to be delivered from temptation and the evil one. Again, it's just the precept. Ask and seek and knock continually. You know, with this precept, Christ presented the result. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Again, when you look at the structure of this passage, it's important to understand. The asking and the seeking and the knocking, they are in what is known as the present imperative. You continue to do those. You're asking and seeking and knocking. You are doing that. You need to continue to ask, seek, and knock. But how the answers are presented is very interesting, very important for us to understand. The answers that are given are all in the future tense, which shouldn't be surprising to us. When you pray, then the request is, you know, is made, and then the answer is given. We would expect to see a future when it comes to the answer of the request. But two of these answers, asking and knocking, are in what is known as the divine passive. Okay, the future passive. Now, it's called the divine passive, and this is from Bill Mounds. He's a Greek scholar. He says, the divine passive is more of a theological category than grammatical. In form and basic meaning, it is simply a passive. But when God is the author of the verb, we call it a divine passive. And the understanding is this: God hears our prayers. You ask, but God provides. You knock, God is the one who opens the door. That's the understanding, is that when you are making your request, God will give to you what you are asking for. When you are knocking on that door and you're bringing that to God in prayer, God is the one who will open the door for you. That is such an important concept for us to understand, that God hears our prayers and God is the one who provides our needs. Now, he might do that directly. He might do that through someone else. And I know I have seen that, and my family has seen both situations where God provides directly to us from his divine hand, and other times where he uses other people to bless us and he will give us the answer to the request. Either way, it's still God providing. It's still God opening those doors. And so we need to understand that we ask, we are persistent in asking and knocking, and God will be faithful to give. God will be faithful to open those doors. Now, the seeking is not that divine passive. Okay? The seeking is the future, but it's active. You seek and you will find. Okay? And so the question is what do we seek? Right? What is it that we should seek? And I think the most important thing that we can seek is God himself. If we go back again to verse 2 of Christ's pattern of prayer, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What are we seeking there as we begin our time of prayer? We are seeking the glory of God. We are seeking God's name to be great, to be magnified, to be exalted among the nations, for his kingdom to be established here on earth. We want God's will to be done. So when we seek God's kingdom and we seek God's righteousness, guess what? All these other things are added to you. And we see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Very important precept about persevering in prayer, based on a very important parable about persevering in prayer. And that leads us to a very incredible promise about persevering in prayer. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion? Or he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, as we look at these two examples here that Jesus gives, he begins with another rhetorical question. Literally, which of you, a father or a son, shall ask the father? Okay. Which one of you would go to your father and ask him for this, and he provides something quite different? Again, the answer, or the question, doesn't really require an answer. The answer is understood. Well, no one. Our fathers wouldn't treat us that way, and we as fathers wouldn't treat our sons that way. So again, the idea of giving a snake or a scorpion is as absurd as not opening the door for your neighbor in need. And Jesus says, no father would do this. Which of you, a son, shall ask the father and have this response? No one. He goes there, and as he's presenting the request of the son asks for a fish. Father's not going to give him a snake, is he? No, and I'm curious. Pastor Scott took a little survey. Let me ask you, has anyone ever eaten snake before? Just curious. Okay, a few. I've had a taste of rattlesnake. It was actually pretty good. But I still wouldn't expect a snake if I asked for a fish. Yeah. And the idea here is not so much that you might be kind of grossed out eating a snake, but the idea is that a snake is so much different than a fish. The fish will nourish the son. The snake could be deadly. The father's not going to provide something that's harmful and a complete opposite of what the son is asking for. Says, Father, I'd like a fish. Can you give me some fish for a meal? Here, son, here's a snake. That's not going to happen. Or an egg. If he's asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? By the way, this is a snake and a scorpion that you find there in the land of Israel. So if you ever go there, you can expect to see some of those. Be cautious. Have you been there, Scott? Did you see anything like that? No. All right. God preserved you. Those two things alone right there, especially the snake on the top, might give Monique second thoughts about going to Israel with me if we ever get the chance. So. But you look here, and Christ is saying, look, this is a father wouldn't do this to a son. What father is going to give his son something that he did not request, and something that is potentially harmful or deadly? Not going to happen. No father's going to do that. He says, your fathers are going to provide for the need. When you look at verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What Jesus is presenting here is what is known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. He presents the earthly father, who he says is evil. He doesn't mean that the fathers are committing these acts of wickedness every minute of every day, that there's no good in them. He means you're fallen men. You're sinful human beings. You're not like God. And if a fallen individual, a fallen father, will provide good things for his son, how much more do you think your heavenly Father, who is holy and righteous and merciful and gracious and giving and caring and loving, how much more do you think he will give to you? If the lesser, the earthly father, will provide for his son, the greater, the heavenly Father, will certainly provide for you. That's his point. He's not attacking human fathers and calling them totally depraved, which we understand. The Bible teaches that we are depraved, and you know, we are impacted by sin and can do nothing to merit favor in the eyes of God outside of the work of Christ. He's just saying, if you humans can do this, what do you think the divine can do? God will provide for you. And it's interesting, he doesn't say God will provide the daily bread. He doesn't say the Father will provide the fish or the egg. He says the Father will provide the Holy Spirit. You ask him, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He is going to provide your every need, beginning with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And remember, when Christ was with his disciples in the upper room, he was preparing them for his departure, and he told them, I have to go, I have to return to the Father, but the request that I made to the Father is that he will send another helper. And he is with you, but soon he will be in you. And the world doesn't know him, but you know him. That's the Holy Spirit. He will be your counselor. He's the one who's going to dwell within you. And when we look at the rest of Scripture, he's the one who regenerates you. He's the one who seals you until the day of redemption. He's the one who intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words. Your heavenly Father is going to give you the greatest gifts, much more than your earthly father. And so he says, you need to be persistent. You know, if we think of kind of going back to the parable, you have this man who comes to his friend. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. I have somebody who's visiting. I don't have what I need to put before him. He has a need. My reputation's at stake. Your reputation's at stake. The entire community. We're going to be assessed by what we do here for this man. Think about God. The very first prayer that we saw in Christ's pattern of prayer is, Father, hallowed be your name. We want God's name to be known as a great God throughout the nations. If he doesn't provide for his children, if he doesn't provide for his own people, how will the nations look at him and say he's a good God? He's a gracious God. He's a holy and merciful and just God. This all goes back to the first request. The Father is going to provide for his children. He will give them the ultimate gift, the Holy Spirit. And in this way, the nations will sing the praises of God. So what do we see here as we wrap it up? Let me just say a word about persevering. Jesus is not promising that if you or I keep on asking God to give us whatever it is that we want, that he's going to give it to us. He is not saying any request you bring is going to be answered. Because certainly we know that there are requests that we make as sinful human beings that absolutely are not glorifying to God. I remember one time that I spoke to a gentleman who had divorced his wife and married another, and he says, well, that's what I was praying for, and God honored it. And I said, you fool. Do you think God destroyed your marriage to bring you to someone else? Well, it happened, and I prayed for it. Mike, that's because you disobeyed God's word for your marriage, not because God was pleased to give you one broken relationship and then a new one. Don't you dare say that God, that was his will, meaning that he's pleased to see you follow that path. Now, that's kind of an extreme example. It's a true one. It stuck with me for quite a while. But I mean, I've heard so many people make absurd requests from God. And they will say he has to answer it because I ask with faith. Because I continue to ask, and his promise is he will answer my request. Understand this. If we go back again to that prayer, the pattern of prayer in verses 1 and 2, first of all, you seek the exaltation of God's name. I think there's a couple of prerequisites that come here with this precept and the promise. First of all, you seek the exaltation of God's name, and then you desire the will of God to be accomplished. God, I want you to be glorified. I want you to be magnified. I want your name to be honored. It's not about me, it's about you. I want your will to be done, not mine. And when we bring our request and we have that mentality, say, Lord, here is my request. If this glorifies you, this is what I desire. If this is according to your will, this is what I desire. But if not, then provide according to your excellent knowledge. You provide according to what you know needs to be given and what will bring glory to your name and will cause your will to be accomplished. When you pray in that fashion, your Father will not leave your prayers unanswered. When you seek the glory of his name and his will to be accomplished, he will always answer those prayers in the affirmative because it's always going to be about God. That's where we need to be very careful with prayer. Persistence alone does not guarantee God's going to answer your request, because sometimes we can be persistent but very wrong in our desires. If we come with the right mentality, we come seeking the glory of God and his will to be accomplished, and that's what we want to see when we bring the request, then God will provide. Sometimes it's going to take quite a while, and that's where perseverance kicks in. I remember speaking to two women. One was sharing a testimony of how God saved her husband, how she prayed for him for quite a while. Work was more important to him than God. Golf was more important to him than God. Football was more important to him than God. And then one day the Lord saved him. And he's been serving in the church faithfully ever since. Another lady that we know, the last I spoke to her, she had been praying as faithfully for more years than this first lady. And her husband had still not come to Christ. And my encouragement to her was, don't stop praying. He's still alive. He's still here. There's still hope. Could be days. Could be weeks. Could be months. Could be years. Could be decades. On Wednesday evening, we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a nation, that he would have his own son. That promise was made 25 years before it was fulfilled. But God was faithful to fulfill it. We need to make sure that we continue to go to God. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. God is listening. He is fully aware of your needs. He will answer your request if what you request will honor his name and accomplish his will. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this very powerful passage. Thank you for this parable and for this precept and the promise that when we come to you in prayer, you will answer the request if we come seeking your glory and your will. Father, I pray that as we leave this morning, that we would take these truths, we would apply them to our lives, that we would be stronger because of them. Father, we heard in the text this morning that those who come to you in prayer will receive the Holy Spirit. Father, maybe there's someone here this morning who is not saved. They're not reconciled to you through Christ. They are still an enemy of yours. They are still living in opposition to you. The promise that your word gives is that if they come through your Son, Jesus Christ, that if they confess with their mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that you raised him from the dead, they will be saved. They will be pardoned. They will be forgiven. They will be counted as one of your children. They will be given your Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to seal them, to ensure that they will make it to glory and dwell with you forever despite what happens here on earth. Father, if there is someone here this morning who needs that salvation, who needs to receive the Holy Spirit, I pray they would humble themselves and ask you for that wonderful free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who are saved and have your Spirit dwelling within us, I pray that you would give us a renewed understanding of the wonderful gift that we have been given. And help us, Lord, to do everything that we can to make sure that we do not grieve your Spirit or quench your Spirit, but that we walk according to the Spirit so we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Thank you again for this wonderful opportunity to study your word, and we pray that we will glorify you in its application. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.